Thank you so much, Marilyn. And we really have an amazing text to look into together this morning. So with that in mind, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would add your blessing as we study this text together. And would your Holy Spirit come here in this sanctuary and also in homes all over Beersford and everywhere where people are going to be watching this message with their Bibles open, thinking about your sovereign greatness over all the earth. And so we pray also this morning that this message would be worship to you, worship not only in the words, but in our hearts as well, as we appreciate your sovereignty. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I mowed my dandelions yesterday. First time this spring. It was a shame, really. All my neighbors might not see it that way. From their lawn maintenance and other behavior, I would imagine they have less appreciation than I do for God's beautiful little flowers that he plants all over the place for free. And one can eat them, I was told yesterday by one of my daughters. I have other wildflowers in my lawn, if you would call them that. Lots of little blue ones and a few others. And if I did to my lawn what others are doing to theirs, I would have no lawn until the grass grew back. But as I was decapitating my dandelions, I thought about martyrs. Strange the way the mind works. It's odd, but that's how I think sometimes. Dandelions getting beheaded, Christian martyrs who love the Lord, giving their lives for him. And then I thought that the similarities ran even deeper. Dandelions make my green lawn beautiful, like a city set on a hill, like the salt of the earth. But the world does not want them. They are different, and they ruin the homogeneous greenness of it all. No, the world hates the dandelion that would stand up, shining yellow in the sun, proclaiming God's glory. And the world wants to chop their heads off, but the dandelions will win. They cannot be stopped. God's kingdom conquers all. So all this is going through my mind yesterday as I was mowing the dandelions. Maybe it's not a very good metaphor. Maybe you don't like dandelions. But that's what I thought about as I was mowing yesterday, thinking about this dream of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted. Daniel, one of God's people, now in exile in Babylon, unwanted, unwelcome in the world, a Hebrew, far from home, but part of the kingdom of God, one of God's special people. For the moment, as now, God's people look out of place, doomed to die, bound to come to nothing. But actually, it is Babylon. Actually, it is America. It is all the kingdoms of this world that will come to nothing, and God's kingdom that will endure and last forever and ever. Why? How do we know? Because God is the everlasting God, and he says so. Our God of heaven, his kingdom is forever. And that really is the message of this dream given to King Nebuchadnezzar of all people. God gave him the dream that the Lord God, Yahweh, his kingdom, is forever. In Daniel chapter 2, we are in the middle of the second of six stories that happened during Daniel's life. All six stories together show us the amazing power and triumph of God's kingdom over the kingdoms of this world, even in the midst of the most powerful kingdoms that the world knew at that moment. In chapter 1, you may recall Daniel's home. Jerusalem was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar, laid waste. Daniel and his three friends were kidnapped and taken to Babylon to be slaves to the king. Daniel had a new home. He was forced to have a new education, to learn a new language, to eat new food. And that's where he put his foot down. He said, "I'm not going to eat the king's food. I'm not going to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. I'll have vegetables, thank you very much. And you'll see, when I eat these vegetables, that God will take care of me better than he takes care of all the other slaves. And Daniel was right. His God, the Lord God, made him healthier and stronger than all the others. And God won. In this way, already in chapter 1, we see that the Lord God is greater than all of Babylon. But in chapter 2, we begin with King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He is anxious. He cannot sleep. He's had this dream and he has to know what it means. So he gets all his wise guys together, all the sorcerers and all the stargazers and all of the astrologists and all of those who are supposed to talk to the gods and interpret dreams. He gets them all together and he asks them for an interpretation. They say, sure, king, tell us the dream. He says, no, I'm not going to tell you the dream because I know you guys. You guys are liars. And you're going to hear my dream and you're just going to tell me what you think I want to hear. So you tell me my dream. And they say, well, we can't do that. Only the gods can tell dreams. And he says, that's what I thought. So you're all going to die. Daniel catches wind of this, and it turns out that he is one of the advisors. He is one of the wise men who is sentenced to death. And so he goes and asks the king for time, and he gets with his three friends then, and he prays. They pray asking God to rescue them from this situation, and God answers their prayer, and they praise God together. Look back to Daniel chapter 1, verse 20. Daniel said with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known the king's matter. Daniel worships God for being the sovereign ruler over everything. And then he goes and talks to King Nebuchadnezzar. When Daniel comes to talk to the king, it really is amazing what happens, because remember who Daniel is. He is a Hebrew. He is a slave. He is a foreigner in this place, an outsider. Daniel is nothing. And yet he comes into the king's presence. And here is what little Daniel, young Daniel, says. Verse 26. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. In this little speech, there are really four things that Daniel says to the king, four things that are astounding, coming from a young Hebrew slave to the most powerful person on earth. You have to understand, Babylon controlled everything that it knew. All the way from modern-day Greece over to where India is, Babylon ruled, and ruled with an iron fist and wealth and power. And when the king passed a law, when the king made a law, that was rule from God. He spoke with a God's voice. And if you are a young Hebrew slave, you don't give a speech to the king of Babylon. But Daniel did. First of all, Daniel did not take credit for his wisdom. He gave credit to God. That's remarkable. Second, Daniel is saying that his God is bigger than the gods of Babylon. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And then Daniel is saying that God knows the future of King Nebuchadnezzar, and the future of all Babylon. God knows it. There's no Babylonian God that could do what Daniel says his God can do. And so what does God know about the kingdoms of the world? And what we are about to study is so remarkable that many very smart people do not believe it could have happened. Some scholars say, well, Daniel could not have known this. There's no possible way he could have known this because what this vision communicates is so incredibly historically accurate that it could not possibly come from a person as early as Daniel. So we think that actually this was a later writing that somebody put together, we don't know who, somebody put together and then attributed to Daniel so that people would be impressed. I understand that. But these people have no historical evidence for saying that. They have no definite authors, no alternative date for the writing, nothing. In fact, even the most compelling alternatives cannot account for Daniel knowing of Rome's defeat of Greece. So even the best efforts to make a later date for Daniel don't account for the Iron Kingdom that shows up in here. So it still doesn't really take care of the question. It doesn't answer the question, how could Daniel have known these things? The only reason they say all of this is because they cannot believe that God knows the future or would speak to Daniel revealing the future. The discussions are complex, and I will not bore you with all of them, but the fact remains there are many good reasons to believe that this was written by Daniel in Babylon, in exile, before the kingdoms of Persia, before the kingdom of Greece, before Rome ever showed up. This is amazing to read. This vision, and we will look now at the vision itself that Daniel tells us of, starting in verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a great statue. The statue which was large and of extraordinary splendor was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly clay. And you continued watching until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed and all at the same time became like chaff from the summer threshing floors and crashed down, I just added that part, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel says, this is the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation to the king. I want you to imagine what it felt like. Imagine for a moment how Daniel would have felt standing there before the king in that moment. Like a little dandelion, out of place, before this great, hugely powerful, partly insane king, but knowing that he is God's man, in God's plan, and under God's protection. I want you to imagine this because this is you in the world. It is who you are, where you are. Maybe you won't speak to a king. Maybe you'll just talk to your neighbor. But that neighbor is as important to the Lord as King Nebuchadnezzar is. In this interpretation, Daniel is going to explain that this statue of extraordinary splendor stands for the kingdoms of this world. And it is an impressive statue. And these kingdoms show us four successive kingdoms, though Daniel does not name them. There is little debate over which empires these different parts of the statue represent. In fact, there is no debate over what empires these different parts of the statues represent. In fact, in this vision, we know now we are getting an overview of classical history. And before I get into the details of this vision, I want to point out the significance of the extraordinary splendor of this statue, because this is the nature of the kingdoms of this world. For Daniel, but especially for those Babylonians who were born in Babylon, their world looked stable. It looked wealthy. It looked grand. Their standard of living was far above people in other parts of the world. The world looks stable, defined, so permanent. And the same is true for us. Here we are in America, and it is hard to imagine all of this crumbling like chaff blown away in the wind, the whole thing coming crashing down. It's hard to even fit it in our heads. We have our stock market, and our banks that cannot fail or the government will bail them out. We have our health system and entertainment industry and sports teams. There is the internet and interstate highways with police and fire departments and housing associations. We live in a society of extraordinary splendor. But you know, it is a house of cards or a statue built on clay. It's the same idea. You know this because even now with this Wuhan virus, we are seeing cracks and the crumbling. And someday it will all crumble and fall, as have all the empires of the world. And so Daniel describes from his point of view the dream that was given to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds in the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. I'm sure that made the king feel good for a moment. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. Like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not adhere with pottery. The first kingdom clearly is Babylon. It is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, powerful, wealthy, like gold. Then followed by silver, a silver kingdom. This would be Persia, filled with wisdom. Silver was often a metal used for symbolizing the moon and the stars. Then following the silver kingdom, the bronze kingdom. This is Greece, which would conquer all of the known world using bronze armor and weapons. And finally, Rome, the first major empire to outfit its warriors with iron weapons. And Rome would rule the world for some 600 years. And in fact, Daniel's description using this vision of the empire of Rome is really amazing, because Rome was put together in just this sort of way with different peoples. Rome, in contrast to Babylon and Persia, they didn't relocate people. They let people stay where they were and sort of cobbled together an empire and ruled over it with their amazing system and awesome army armed with iron. And yet, the Roman Empire collapsed. And what's interesting is, the Roman Empire collapsed, many people think, because of the gospel growing within it. Now, I'm not sure that that's entirely true, but it is interesting to see how the fall of Rome coincides with the rise of the gospel, just as Daniel describes here in his interpretation of this vision. And all of these kingdoms now are nothing, like chaff blown away over the fields. They are gone. If you are honest with yourself, if you have only a minor interest in history, you know that our country, our nation, will crumble just as all the other kingdoms that this world has seen have crumbled. It may sound scary, it may seem like bad news, but it is not bad news. Read on, because Daniel has yet to explain the final part of the vision, the most important part of the vision, that there is another kingdom coming, in fact, one that today has already begun. A kingdom never to be destroyed, as Daniel describes it. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to end all these kingdoms, but it will endure itself forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So before the kingdom of Persia ever arose, before Greece was on the map and took over the world, before the Roman Empire came to be, 400 or 500 years before Jesus showed up on earth, Daniel describes for us what is going to happen. What is this stone? This stone that arises in the days of these kingdoms and strikes at the feet at the Roman Empire? What is this stone that causes all the kingdoms of the earth to crumble and then becomes a great mountain? What is this stone that is cut without human hands, this not man-made block? What is this stone that becomes a kingdom that will endure forever? Or maybe we should ask, who? Who is this stone? Because Jesus calls himself the stone that the builders rejected. Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Over and over in the scriptures, the Lord is called our rock. Jesus is called in Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Jesus is the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. And when Jesus arrived, he announced the presence of his kingdom, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." This kingdom that Daniel prophesies through the dream did come during the Roman Empire, and it struck that empire in the lowliest of places. It struck in Nazareth of Galilee. It was announced by its king when he came, Jesus, the Son of God, walking the dusty roads, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It was established when Jesus died and rose again, and he now sits on the throne of this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and he serves as our high priest and king. And this kingdom has been growing now for 2,000 years. It has survived the Roman Empire and empire after empire, war after war, calamity after calamity. This world has seen these things come and go, and the kingdom of King Jesus survives and grows and is more powerful than it has ever been today. It grows like leaven in a lump of dough, says Jesus. It grows like a mustard seed. It seems like it's nothing. These people with such little significance, what difference can they make in the world? And yet the gospel grows and grows as regular people witness and speak about Jesus. You don't even have to be a historian to marvel at the nature of God's kingdom and its ability to survive all kinds of persecutions and people that hate them and want to chop their heads off, and yet his kingdom endures and gets bigger. Empires have risen and fallen. America has risen to amazing heights, and it too will fall. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the King, will last forever. And someday the great kingdom of King Jesus will be all that there is. It will be all that there is left. And that will be a great day. No more viruses, no more famines, no more poverty, no more sadness, no more shelter in place, no more grain futures, none of this. There'll be no more wars and conflict. There'll be no more sin. I read an article this week written by a Democrat pundit that deeply desires to go to the polls proudly in November and vote for the president. In the article, she lamented that Joe Biden is not the flawless candidate that she wanted. Well, Donald Trump is not the flawless candidate that Republicans wanted. You will not find a perfect leader other than Jesus Christ, and there will not be a perfect kingdom other than his kingdom. God has made us to desire a perfect king and a perfect kingdom. He has put that in our hearts, but we are fools if we look to fill that desire in someone other than King Jesus. All of these people lead kingdoms and nations that will crumble and fall, but not King Jesus. His reign is perfect. His kingdom is forever. And so what does King Nebuchadnezzar do with all of this? You might think that he would get angry because Daniel is saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're a great king, but there's a king that's so much greater than you, and a kingdom that will last forever. Your kingdom's going to go by the way. But he doesn't do that. God is doing something amazing in this man, in this King Nebuchadnezzar. He is at work in the king, which is amazing to think about because sometimes we don't recognize. When you pray for President Trump, or when you pray for the governor, when you pray for senators, whether you like them or don't like them, God can be at work in their life. King Nebuchadnezzar was an insane, idol-worshipping, narcissistic nut. And yet God was working in his heart. We read in verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Before that, he fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. It's interesting. He gave orders to present Daniel with offering and fragrant incense. Why would he do that? Well, that's because he's a pagan idol-worshipping king. What do you do when someone does something in front of you that is amazing, that you decide this is from the gods? Well, you make offerings to him and burn incense to him. And who knows what Daniel thought as he was standing there having incense burned to him, thinking the whole time, should I tell the king to quit this because this isn't what God would want? But he just, what do you do? So sometimes you just stand there and hope for the best. And the king honored Daniel with a promotion. He praised Daniel's God. Notice that at this point, Nebuchadnezzar isn't praising the Lord God as his own God. He praises Daniel for Daniel's God. He's not a God worshiper yet, but he's learning something about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He sees that something truly transcendent is at work. Nebuchadnezzar has, for the first time in his life, heard words from God. It's never happened to him before. He's never in his whole life heard God's own words. He's never heard scripture before. And here Daniel stands in front of him and speaks the words of God to this king. And something in him gets excited about that. He doesn't understand what's going on, really. He's still a pagan, idol-worshiping, crazy person. But something in him recognizes that he's heard the most remarkable words that he's ever heard in his whole life. Because it's God speaking, the King of Kings. And he says to Daniel, "Surely your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries." And he's absolutely right. He recognizes the greatness of the Lord God, that God is even greater than himself. And so he promotes Daniel to be his chief advisor and ruler over the province of Babylon and all the wise men of the city. And Daniel then requests, "Would you please promote my friends too? Because they're with me in this," and the king does so. Look what God has done in his amazing sovereignty. 500 years before the king of the kingdom ever shows up on earth, God knows what he's going to do. And God puts Daniel just where he wants him. He used Daniel, a slave who put the Lord first in his life. He used Daniel to speak to the most powerful person in the world. He caused that person to hear his word and recognize that God is the greatest of all the gods. And he elevated young Daniel to a position that he is going to use him in the future for his purposes and his glory. This is what God does with regular people like you and me in a crazy world like this, as he carries out his plan and builds his kingdom. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we worship you and thank you that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and that you are the King of Kings and the God of Gods. And you are our God and our King. I pray for every person who hears this message that they would recognize that you are the rightful king in each of our lives, in their lives, in my life, and that we would follow you as king. And help us, Lord, as we go through life from day to day, to recognize that all of the things that we get worried about are just passing problems. And someday you will reign for all to see, and we who have trusted you will shine like the sun. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.